This is the third talk in a series on church struggle in South Africa. My name is John DeGruchy, and today we will be talking about Christians against apartheid. Thus far we have looked at South Africa, the land of contrast, its beauty and its pain. We've tried to unravel the mysteries of apartheid by seeing how the social history of the country developed, how the various groups came into being, as it were. Yesterday I talked a little bit about what apartheid is, ending up with the idea of separate development, the balkanization of South Africa into 13 black states, where blacks will have their political future, irrespective of whether they live in white urban areas or so-called white urban areas. Their political future would be in the homeland. If they vote, they would vote for their homeland, much as a person who, let's say, is American, living in, let's say, Tanzania, would vote, presumably, if she votes or he votes, would vote for an American president rather than for a president of Tanzania. The difference is, of course, that what we're talking about is people who were born and raised in the country, who through this policy have been not only disenfranchised, but have been given a citizenship that maybe none of them, or some of them, this doesn't mean anything because they were never born in that particular area. They were born in Johannesburg, and now they've got political rights 300 miles away, even though that is the tribal background from which they come. Now, I didn't talk yesterday, to the extent that I had anticipated, about some of the discriminatory laws that helped make apartheid a reality. I will be saying a little bit about that this morning, but let me just, in case I forget or the time gets a little crowded, let me say that there's a whole range of legislation, as I intimated yesterday, covering just about every aspect of life, from where you live right through to sexuality, that is somehow covered by legislation that is racially structured and determined. Now, at many points the thing breaks down, in some ways the government has shifted away from some of the more sort of what is called petty apartheid laws and regulations, but the grand design is still very much the policy of the country. So when you hear about things improving in South Africa, for example, blacks and whites eating together in a restaurant or whatever it may be, and there are many examples of that, that's all true. But the grand design is still there, and that's based on race. Are there any questions before I get into the subject of this morning arising out of yesterday that you would like me to elaborate on or elucidate a little more?
You said, in spite of the fact that they might live here now, that they have voting rights someplace else. How is that? What's that?
Well, simply because, let's say you are a Xhosa and you live and work in Johannesburg, okay? You belong to the Xhosa Nation, and that means that you are a citizen of Transkei.
Even though I never lived there.
Even though you never lived there. But you would have voting rights in Transkei, and of course they would, you could exercise them in Johannesburg. They'd have voting facilities there, as Americans would have living in Hong Kong. If they wanted to vote in the presidential election, they could. So your political rights, you see, the whole point of apartheid, the whole point of separate development, is to ensure, from the Afrikaner's perspective, to ensure white survival and white control. Now, you can't do that indefinitely if there are a majority of black people in the country. So how do you handle that? you divide the country. So that in white South Africa, the whites are in the majority, because blacks don't have political rights there, but they have political rights where they come from, and there they can elect whoever they want to. Yeah.
Are there no blacks then that have voting rights in places like Cape Town and Johannesburg?
Not in terms of South African parliamentary elections, no. They have voting rights in terms of electing like the Soweto Town Council, but their voting rights are exercised in terms of the homeland to which they ethnically belong. And the new constitutional proposals include coloureds and Asiatics and Indians as part of the white homeland, if you like, which is the bulk of the country. And we're talking here about the bulk of the country which whites would control at the end of the day would be over 80%, and black homelands would be less than 20%, more like 13-15%. So it's a very unequal distribution of land. And at the end of the day, what South African politics is about, and this is true of politics everywhere, is about who possesses the land. That's what it's all about. Yeah.
Also, excuse me, also they
vote
for something that they
can
never go back,
and
there's nothing to do, there's no
work. Yeah, well, this is part of the agony which I'll be talking about tomorrow, a little bit today, that those slides that I showed of people having to move from what is declared to be a white area into a homeland. When they get there, of course, there's not a great deal of food necessarily or work. And that explains the squatter problem that we have in Cape Town, because they just come back into the city and squat.
What did you say about the Asiatics and
colored? The government's policy at the moment is to try and include them in the white community or in white politics, in a separate but nevertheless somehow involved kind of way. If that makes any sense. That's an oxymoron.
What is the voting status?
The voting status would be, well, were you here yesterday when I talked about the tricameral parliament? Okay, well, the new constitutional proposal, which would create a parliament to control South Africa, made up of three houses divided amongst whites, colours and Indians. Okay, well, maybe other questions will come up as we go along. Let me get into today's subject. And in order to try and keep me on track, I've put a few headings up on the board, and I'll try and speak to those, or at least look at them every now and again to see whether there's any order in what I'm just saying. Let me begin by introducing the church in South Africa. Make a few general comments, and then come to this typology here, which is one that I developed and expand in some detail in that book I wrote on the church struggle in South Africa. I've already indicated that about 80% of South Africa's 26 million people are members of the Christian church, and that at least two-thirds of these are black. So statistically then, one could argue that South Africa is a Christian country. And indeed, just as some in America say that America is the last bastion of Christianity in the fight against communism, that is very familiar in South Africa. Many whites, and certainly the authorities, see South Africa as the last bastion of Christianity against the onslaught of communism in Africa. The fact that Christianity is growing very rapidly, more rapidly probably than anywhere else in the world, in Africa, is not brought into focus or taken into consideration in that analysis. What South Africans, white South Africans, see is expanding communist influence in the Indian Ocean, in the South Atlantic, and in Africa. And of course that's true. That is true. For a variety of reasons, which I'll talk about tomorrow when I look at political developments in Southern Africa. But it's only a part of the truth, and it's by no means... And to regard South Africa as the last custodian of Christianity in Africa is somewhat ironic when one considers the kind of policies that we espouse. And that's the next general comment I want to make, that the country in South Africa is not just divided in terms of black and white, but the church is divided right down the middle between those who support apartheid and those who oppose it. And that has become the point of cleavage in the church in South Africa. More so, I would say, on the whole, than denominational differences. What unites Christians in South Africa, more than anything else, is their understanding of Jesus Christ as Lord over against apartheid, or their understanding of Christianity which supports it. Those are the things which unite and which divide the church in South Africa. And I think these differences at this point in time are more significant for the church in South Africa than whether you happen to be a Catholic or a Lutheran or an Anglican. Now, the fact that the majority of blacks in South Africa belong to the church, and the fact that virtually everybody in Parliament and in the Cabinet are also staunch church members, highlights the tragedy of the country and indicates the difference between, let us say, the church struggle in South Africa and the church struggle in an Eastern European country. Let's take East Germany, for example, where you have a Marxist government and the church regarded as traditionally in the Marxist categories as really based on falsehood and superstition and so on. One can understand the tension there between church and state. And it's again an issue that is much more complex than that analysis, but let's leave that for the moment. Whereas in South Africa, you have a government that claims to be Christian, and the opposition to that government comes from Christians. And there is a real struggle, the real church struggle in South Africa within the Christian community. And I would suggest that that is paralleled in the United States. That here is another similarity. I'm not suggesting that it's quite as simple as that, but it's similar. It is a conflict within the life of the church. Now, let me say a little bit about what the church in South Africa looks like using this typology. First of all, the Christian church came out to South Africa to minister to the settlers, and they were Dutch settlers in the first instance, and the church that ministered to them was the Dutch Reformed Church, the established church in Holland. So from 1652, you get a strong input of Dutch Calvinism. And indeed, there was nothing else in the Cape, or in what we now call South Africa, until the end of the 18th century. There was only Calvinist Christianity for 150 years. Let me hasten to make this comment, that for me, Calvinism isn't a pejorative word, because it may be for Lutherans, because I, although I'm not Dutch Reformed, my theological orientation comes out of the Reformed tradition. So when I use the word Calvinist, it probably conjures up something much more positive than it does for you. I'm not talking about something bad, I'm just stating a fact. That for 150 years, the Dutch Reformed Church was the church of the settlers. There was some mission work done by the Dutch Reformed Church amongst the indigenous people, the Khoi and the San, but not a great deal. It was some done amongst the slaves who were brought in from the East Indies that we talked about the other day. But by and large, what you had was a white Dutch Reformed Church growing as the population spread and developed into the outlying farming communities. However, at the end of the 18th century, the Protestant missionary movement in Europe gathered steam, and missionaries went all over the world, including to South Africa, Southern Africa. That was in fact a major mission field. The names of David Livingstone and of Robert Moffat and people like that are heroes of that movement, and they came to South Africa. In fact, that's how my own church started in 1799, the London Missionary Society, and many others. The Wesleyan Mission came a little later, Anglican missions and so on. And that coincided, of course, with the British occupation and taking over of the Cape. Because now no longer could the Dutch authorities prevent other churches from coming in, as they had done. The British authorities opened up the Cape to British Christianity, to the Anglicans, the Methodists, the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians. And as the English settlers came in, they brought their churches with them. So you get another stream of settler church, the English-speaking churches from Britain. And as other settlers come in over the years, they brought with them their churches from Europe, whether they be Norwegian Lutherans or whatever they may be. And that's what I mean by settler church. The church which came to South Africa with the settlers to minister to them. And as they were all white, so the church, the settler church, had that kind of European orientation, culture, understanding, theology, worship, and all the rest of it. The same thing happened in North America, of course. Now, settler church doesn't refer to a denomination, it just refers to that kind of Christianity that comes out of Europe. But at the same time as the settlers came out, so the missionaries came, as I indicated a little while ago. And their concern, of course, was not with the settlers, but with the indigenous people. And they started mission churches. And gradually, there evolved mission congregations, mission churches, in some instances, mission denominations. Now, in the case of the English-speaking churches, generally, new denominations weren't formed. You had settler congregations coexisting with mission congregations in one denominational structure. So that in a town like, for example, Worcester, which is not far from Cape Town, even to this day you have two congregational churches, one predominantly white and one predominantly coloured. That's how the thing grew up. Settler church, mission church. And that pattern went throughout South Africa. In the case of the Dutch Reformed Church, in the middle of the 19th century, they decided that you not only should have two separate congregations, but you should have separate denominations. So by 1857, the Dutch Reformed Church, which had now become involved in mission work in an increased way, began to divide quite fundamentally. It wasn't just a sort of pragmatic thing. Now it was policy to begin to develop separate denominations for separate racial groups. And there's a marvelous statement in the Synod of the Dutch Reformed Church in 1857, which goes something like this. Although it is contrary to our confessions and to the word of God, nevertheless, because of the weakness of some, we have to divide along these kind of lines. Now, you can read all about that in the church circle in South Africa. But it became policy. What I'm saying is that the English-speaking churches were not very different in practice, but their policy was not to divide into separate racial denominations. Whereas with the Dutch Reformed Church, they made a definite policy decision. The best construction put on that is that they decided to do that for missionary reasons. The gospel should be heard in the language and in the cultural forms of the people. And therefore, blacks were different to whites, and so you had to have separate churches. The problem with that analysis is that the colored people, of course, speak Afrikaans, their culture is very similar to the Afrikaans culture, and so on. The difference was race. And that, of course, was the dominant issue. Again, I'll come back to that. So you get settler church, mission church. Emerging out of that are the Afrikaans-speaking churches and the English-speaking churches. Now we're talking here on the Afrikaans church side about the Dutch Reformed Church. There are three Dutch Reformed churches in South Africa. Three distinct, different Dutch Reformed churches. It's a very complex story. It's something like trying for a foreigner like myself to understand the Lutherans in North America. Okay? It's quite impossible. It's, Somebody said to me once, the Lutheran pastor in South Africa, he said, you know, when Lutherans talk about ecumenism, they mean trying to get the Lutherans together. Well, you have a similar kind of thing in South Africa within the Dutch Reformed Church community. They all speak Afrikaans, they're all white, they're all Calvinists, and yet they're three distinct denominations. And try as they might to put them together, they always run into problems. But there is one main dominant Dutch Reformed Church. And when I talk about Dutch Reformed, let's think of that one. It's the strongest, biggest, it's the one that has the most influence, and more than a million, probably a million and a half Afrikaans people belong to it. The others are relatively small compared to that. It's not the state church, there is no state church, but it functions as though it were the state church. And that's understandable in some ways, because virtually every cabinet minister belongs to it and so on. I remember when I was a minister in Durban, one evening early in my time there, standing at our church gate, it was a lovely lych gate, and it was a Friday evening. And it was the night in which the local Dutch Reformed Church was having its the meeting of all its elders and deacons. And it was a congregation of about 1,500 people, and so there would be about 60 elders and deacons. And I was watching them walk from the various corners of our community to the church. It was a sort of small community, so people walked to church generally. And just as on Sunday all the elders and deacons would dress in black suits with white ties, so when they went to their meeting once a month on a Friday night, they would dress like that, very distinct dress. And as they walked towards the church from all the corners of the village, I saw the local police chief, I saw the postmaster, I saw the headmaster of the school. All the important people were on that church council. Now that is true just about all over the country, especially in the country areas, but also in many parts of the city.
Is that church supported by the state?
No, church is supported by the state. And quite frankly, the Dutch Reformed Church doesn't need to. The giving of the people in the Dutch Reformed Church is incredible. I don't know of any church in the world where the giving is so good. Although I think today some of the Pentecostal churches probably with tithing and so on be better. But the Dutch Reformed Church is very wealthy. The giving of the people is quite incredible to all kinds of things. Alright, that's the Afrikaans-speaking church, and by and large, it is supportive of government policy. In fact, as already indicated, the idea of separate development, to some extent, has its roots in the missionary policy of the church. Going back to 1857, the church divided long before the idea of separate development came into being as a political program. And there you begin to see part of the reason why we talk about apartheid today as a heresy, because part of its origin arises out of church policy. And it is understandable that the politicians could say, well, if the church sees it like that, society should be like that too. If the church is a model for society, then society should be structured in the same kind of way. I mean, you can see the connection, can't you? The English-speaking churches, as I've already indicated, in practice, in local areas, congregations were segregated, but it wasn't a principle. If black people wanted to belong to the white congregation, there was nothing to prevent that, except maybe the attitude of people and prejudices. But the denominations encouraged that kind of thing, as they tend to do today, sometimes more strongly than at other times. In practice, however, it worked out much the same as in the Dutch Reformed Church, except in the big cities and in cathedrals and so on, where you've always had sort of multiracial congregations, and at synods and at regional conferences and so on, it's always been multiracial and integrated. The English churches, and I use the word English there to include at this point churches that might feel uncomfortable with that title, such as some of the Lutheran churches and the Roman Catholic and so on. The English-speaking churches have traditionally, over the last 50 years, been in opposition to apartheid, at least in theory and in principle. Now we come to the last set of categories, white church, black church. The white church, by white church there, I refer to the fact that what you have within the church in South Africa is a cleavage that does run along racial lines, and that all over the place, congregations are divided in terms of race, even as I, although I've indicated that denominationally they may be united. But I really want to point out the significance of the black church in that typology. Because although there's no denomination to which you could append the title black church, over the last 50, 60 years there has emerged an entity that cannot be described in any other words. One of the most fascinating and interesting developments out of the missionary period was that of the emergence of African independent churches. Groups of African Christians who resented and rejected white missionary control, and they rejected the imposition of European customs upon them and the denigration of African customs in the life of the church. And so you've got a whole bunch of splinter movements emerging as a result of the missionary activities of the mainline churches. And these have become known today as the African Independent Churches. There are about 3,000 of them. One could categorize them in terms of different categories, Zionist, Ethiopian, and so on. But by and large, they exist on the one hand as a protest against the Europeanization of the church, and on the other hand as an attempt to integrate Christianity with African spirituality. I could say a great deal more about that, but it isn't where I want to focus this morning. Generally speaking, they are not very much involved in the socio-political struggles going on. But that's one element within the black church that I'm referring to. The other element, and the more significant, I think, in terms of the unfolding of South Africa politically and socially, has been the emergence of black leaders within the multiracial churches who have begun to shape the polity and the policy of the so-called white English-speaking denomination. For example, when I go to the assembly of my own denomination, 80% of the delegates are black. And over the last 15, 20 years, the black membership has realized that they're in the majority.
What is that denomination?
Congregational, United Congregational. They've realized that they're in the majority and have begun to shape the policy of the church. And that is true for the Catholics, for the Anglicans, for the Methodists. So these churches which come out of the British Christian tradition and which have a fair number of white, largely English-speaking Christians in South Africa, in fact a large percentage of the white English-speaking population would belong to them, nevertheless are black majority churches. And the emergence of black leaders within these churches, black theologians, and the attempt to determine the life of the church in the interest of the black situation, this has had a marked impact upon the churches. These churches generally belong to the South African Council of Churches. So another way of understanding them is in terms of member churches of the South African Council of Churches. And therefore, because of what has happened, member churches of the South African Council of Churches, although they include many whites, are increasingly those churches which take a stand on behalf of black interests. It's not just because of the altruism of white English speaking South African white myself, it's because our churches are majority black churches.
Yeah. I explained the point to you here.
At this point in time, I'm including them as in the family of blacks. Okay? The majority of blacks in our church are colored. That's only actually my All right. So, any questions about that? I could have dealt with another typology. We could have looked at all the different denominations and how they relate to the political situation and so on. But I think this typology is probably more helpful, yes. Oh, very good question, thank you. And very appropriate for where we go. The Dutch Reformed Church, because of its policy that began to emerge in the middle of the 19th century, created separate denominations. So you have a white Dutch Reformed Church, you have a colored Dutch Reformed Church, you have a black Dutch Reformed Church, and you have an Indian Dutch Reformed Church. Those aren't the names, but those are the realities. And Alan Bushart, one of the leading black theologians in the country, a very prominent figure of the Vancouver Assembly, is a minister in the colored Dutch Reformed Church. And the emergence of these churches over the last 60 years, and particularly the kind of position they've been taking in the last 10 years, has become a most significant development in the church struggle in South Africa. Because it means that the product of white Dutch Reformed mission is now returning against the mother and calling into question the support which the white Dutch Reformed Church gives to a prophet. And the whole thing with the party of the heresy arises largely out of that. Okay.
I think I heard something early on that other churches, the English speaking churches, are mixed with white folks. Are these people working together, or are they called black congregations and white
people? There's nothing to prevent them from working together, and in some cases they do. But you have residential segregation. Okay? So you do live in different parts of the town. But you also have language problems. I mentioned I think yesterday 10 different languages are spoken within my own denomination. So it would be very difficult in some places to have an integrated congregation.
So in practice, the major church body is mixed.
The major church body is mixed. The regional synods are mixed. All sort of youth camps or conferences would generally be mixed, but local congregations would be according to racial or cultural background.
So anything in this church is done by more than
quality. It's origin. Yeah, that's the point that I was making earlier.
And I have to
Also, that English is the language in these communities, even though it may not be the language of any majority within that denomination. The only common language is English.
Yeah, English.
English is spoken, though anybody can speak in whatever language they like as long as they're an interpreter. The white church was simply to balance off the black church. Okay. It's referring to the reality that in South Africa, a lot of Christians are white and they perceive reality through white eyes. Okay? When they think of the church and Christianity, it's in very white European terms. That's a very real phenomenon in South Africa. Many whites haven't come to terms with the fact that the majority of Christians are black. They understand Christianity as a white man's religion. Okay. And that was, I simply stated that in my psychology. I mean, I think that
white is not like a denomination.
No, none of those are denominations. Okay? That psychology has no to do with denomination or affiliation. It's just trying to...
Okay.
Okay? Yeah. Oh, indeed. There's a great deal of ecumenical activity in South Africa, especially the South African Council of Churches, and through the Church Unity Commission, which seeks to unite four of the major ministries in churches. But perhaps the focus for ecumenism in South Africa at this point in time is in terms of what we call the emerging confession of Christ, where we discover our unity in confession of Christ as Lord in relationship to the political reality. I mean, we'll talk about that in a moment. But there was a gradual, I as a congregation minister, am able to celebrate communion at the Anglican altar. Okay? We're quite a long way. The minister of mine, especially, I belong to the Presbyterian. There's a great deal of that. Oh, yeah, the Jewish community is strong. In fact, the more Jews you have there, then, Israel has probably got the same drive more Jews than anywhere else, the same drive. Then New York and Israel, of course. Okay? And I think that 40% of the students at our university are Jews. There are two rabbis on our faculty in our department. There are many Jewish students studying the New Testament and many Christian students studying the New Testament. Yeah, I mean, that's another story. The Jews, the Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists, they're all kinds of people. They're all kinds of people. And, okay, that's a good question. And I think it's going to be interesting and significant. Black Christian refers to fearing reality through the black experience. And black Christians will say that they are black Christians who are white and white Christians who are black. You get that? Mm-hmm. You want to explain it anyway? Alright.
So that, in Anglican confession, you wouldn't have white people at Fort Apartheid.
Only if you do. You would have. But the fifth, the
tenth Georgetown is there. Many people are coming.
Oh, yeah, and that's the one story against them, and the court is all kinds of trouble. And it also fosters civil, and it increases the membership of more fundamentalist churches which support the government. You know, Anglicans would move off into, let's say, Pentecostal groups or other groups which are either so-called apolitical, they will never arrive, or which are quite strongly support of the authority according to Romans chapter 13. Okay? The first part of the war. And in my own denomination, four congregations, four fairly significant congregations broke away 15 years ago because of the standout focus taken on the transgender combat racism. And we have seen some more kind of stuff. So the church struggle is not just between denominations, in fact, it's within denominations. And we want to mean by the confession church, the emergence of the confession church, yes.
You said it was black, white, and colored.
Yeah, I mean, yes.
What kind of confession did they do?
Well, the colored confession church is increasingly anti-apartheid. There's a black confession church, African black confession church. Generally, it's more muted because it's so dependent on white money and white personnel. And the Indian is much more than that. But very small, we're talking about a denomination of just 2,000 members.
And what kind of impact would that be? Put on the glass? 100% glass?
Yeah. Although, an interesting thing that's happening now is that some white classical ministers and members, and very few, but some, are transferring their membership from the white church to the black church. They're identifying with the black church. And some white theological students, classical theological students within my own context, have decided to not complete their studies at the white theological seminary at the University of Victoria, but go to the several colored theological faculty in Cape Town and complete their studies there, because they want to identify with the black church and they want to study theology in that terms of that perspective. Okay. Well, we're not the pastors of black congregation. Yes.
Will they be accepted?
I would think so, yes. Because one of the amazing things in South Africa, I think, is the way in which black Christians accept other white Christians. And it's almost impossible to accept that they could, after the history, the story of South Africa, but I mean, there's a tremendous warmth and openness amongst black Christians towards other people and towards white Christians. If, of course, you identify with their claims, if you don't, of course, they accept you, but there will be problems. Yeah. So, sometimes you'll have a black Christian say to you, you're a good black man for a black person. By that, they're not referring to the color of your skin. They're referring to the fact that you identify yourself. Yeah. And that's how that black ability to do that. he's a lot of white. He's a white person. White becomes, it means something other than skin pigmentation.
American black color,
So some people say that it's a very unfortunate thing because it leads to heresy hunting. And I guess that happens amongst Lutherans as it does in those days. And that is a very self-righteous, authoritarian kind of thing that nobody likes to have. We live in a materialistic world. And I say yes to all of those criticisms of heresy hunting. I'm certainly not wanting to encourage that kind of thing. And some people would say, sure, call it private as a heresy is not a helpful thing because that could sidetrack us in the real issue. And after all, a party is a political program, it's not a theological article of faith, so how do you think about it as a heresy? Very briefly, a heresy refers to making a choice, taking sides. That's what it originally meant. And early on in the life of the church, a little bit in the New Testament, it meant making a decision in favor of Jesus Christ. Because the other choices would lead the church astray, would divide them, would make them unfaithful, would deny the truth that this is really Jesus Christ. And so you get in the early church, and already in the New Testament, the distinction being drawn between a true church and a false church. The church was truly proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord, and another one which compromises with the surrounding culture. This is one of the most really important observations, that if a church is no longer concerned about heresy, then it's no longer concerned about truth. If you're concerned about truth, then concomitantly you are concerned about what is not true. And I believe that's very important. It shouldn't lead anybody to a self-righteous or a dogmatic position, because concern about the truth isn't that kind of concern. But, in other words, it's not an intolerance thing, as we normally understand intolerance. But it is a struggle to be true to the truth of the gospel. And that's what we are concerned about. Now, it is fundamental in our struggle against the party we come up with at this time to be quite clear about the fact that if the church supports the party, it is becoming a false church. Now, we're not referring to the denominations in the first instance. We're referring to the church across the board. If it supports racism, it is accommodating itself to the culture, to the norms of society, which are contrary to the will of God. And the church that is thrust in the church struggle against the party is at that level. And that is why when people from Germany, for example, share with us the story of the Christian church in Germany, it rings a whole lot of bells for us. It's a real living thing. Because what we are dealing with is not just a political program. As I indicated, it is a philosophy that to some extent is born within the Baptist Church. It is nurtured in all churches to some degree. It is justified theologically. Now, why is it a heresy? Well, there are three marks of a heresy. A heresy is something novel. It introduces into the life of the church a novelty, something that is different to that which was there from the beginning, as it were. It is something partial. It is something which a group within the church have got hold of and have made all important. And another characteristic of heresy is that they're very stubborn. Now, of course, it's good to be stubborn for the truth. Okay? But the stubbornness that we're referring to here is that even when they are convinced theologically that it is not true about Christianity, they still hold on to it as important and fundamental. Okay? It's that kind of stubbornness. The stubbornness of knowing that it is not Christian and yet still saying we've got to nevertheless do it. Now, a project is novel because it introduces into the life of the church a new model for the church. It divides the church in terms of race. The model that we find in the New Testament is that there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. That is the model of the new community that came as a result of the resurrection of Jesus. That is what church unity is all about. It is that unity which arises out of the death and resurrection of Jesus, in which the conflicting groups within the world, the traditional conflicting communities, somehow find each other in the body of Christ as a new community. So what happened in the history of the church in South Africa is that new community wasn't allowed to function as a city. Okay? It became captive to the social norm, the culture, and that was introducing novelty into the church. So first of all, apartheid is an ecclesiological heresy. It is a heresy to do with the life of the church itself. And as such, it is only accepted in South Africa by a minority. It is a partial thing. The vast majority of Christians in South Africa reject it. Okay? The consensus in South Africa is that it is a heresy. But, and I've already indicated the stubbornness of people in terms of change, even people, as I say, who know better. So it is an ecclesiological heresy, but it is also what one might call an anthropological heresy. Because what it is saying is that we must understand humanity in terms of race. That one of the fundamental categories for relating to people is whether they are black or white, or colored or Indian. It is raising to an ultimate status, almost, the color of a person's skin. So that who you marry, who you go to school, where you live, these things are all determined about by the color of your skin. Now that is an anthropological heresy. It is saying that when God created the world, he didn't quite know what he was doing. Okay? That he didn't make of us all one skin, put us on one skin. That we are not all made in the image of God. And certainly it is a Christological heresy. Because what it is saying is that the work of Christ is not adequate. Jesus actually didn't achieve what he should have done on the cross. He didn't in fact create a new community. He didn't in fact overcome the division within the world. He didn't make it possible for black and white to live together. In fact, his death was quite limited. It didn't achieve. It didn't have that reconciling power that we believe it does have. So that, and I think this is the most telling element in the whole argument, it is to say that in fact Christ died in vain. And ultimately, of course, it is a theological heresy, because that holds all of us together. It is saying something about God. It is saying that God is partial and so on. Well, I could elaborate on all that, maybe you're not interested, but I would want you to think very seriously about the kind of culture in which you live, and ask yourself, at what point does that culture, actually, if we espouse it, represent a false choice for the church? Now there's another level, and we're running out of time here, but I could tell you the way on that issue, I'm telling you, but it's very important and very significant for us as we're studying this with confession church today. But there are elements here, the church against the state, and the state against the church. There's been a great deal of government action against Christians in South Africa, against some of our churches. We have some idea of what modernism means. And of course, if the church is witnessing to the world, not just struggling within its own life to be true, the future, but when it's struggling to witness to the world, it is concerned about the message of the kingdom of God. It is seeking first the kingdom of God and his justice. Now, when normally you hear that text, the kingdom of God, seek first the kingdom of God, you think you're talking about heaven. Let's get our priorities right. In other words, let's make sure we're going to go to heaven and then everything else will come right. The kingdom of God does not refer to that. It refers to God's rule. And God's rule on earth as it is in heaven. And therefore, to see that the kingdom of God is to be concerned about justice. It is to be concerned about God's justice in the context within which we live. And out of that concern, to seek reconciliation between the warring parties. Reconciliation without the concern of justice, of course, is cheap reconciliation. Okay? It's trying to make peace when there's no peace. And the word that, like Jeremiah often said, we start our peace, very fast with no peace, we're just brushing over and hiding the reality. So witness means witnessing to the kingdom of God, and that means being concerned about justice as a way to demonstrate the reconciling power of Christ. And that relates immediately to the life of the church, because the struggle of the church ultimately, both in its own life and over against the culture and the power, is the church trying to be the church. Not trying to be a political organization, not trying to be a political party, but simply being faithful to the kingdom of God. And that, I think, sums up what we mean by the church serving South Africa. The church seeking to be true to the kingdom of God, and therefore trying to be the church. And confessing all the time, and this is my final comment, that the only way for those who are struggling to be true to Christ, to avoid self-righteousness, to avoid all those kind of things that we associate with heresy hunting, is to acknowledge in the first instance that we are guilty. That sin that we are struggling against is very much part of our own church and our own lives. And I would think that the point of the pastor for the church is struggling against racism in North America or anything else. The point of the pastor is the humble acceptance of the fact that yes, we are very much part of the culture that we're struggling against.